fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and the smell of fresh manna. Today you will be listening to Garrett Morgan, pastor of Big Rapids, Bristol, and Reed City Seventh-day Adventist churches. And now, here's Pastor Garrett.
What makes a church a church? What makes a church a home? You know, it's very sad. I've read a few books on church growth, and you have to be careful when you read books on church growth. Very careful. And some of you know what I'm talking about. The other day, I was at a bookstore in Grand Rapids, one of my favorite places. It's called Baker Bookhouse, and it's got, you've been there, haven't you? And in the back, there's a used book section, and there's some gems in there, if you look. And I was wandering around back there, and there was a whole section on church growth, and I like to grow church, so I was drawn to that section. And I started to leaf through some of the books there. And one of the books was by a certain denomination, not ours, but I was looking at it and leafing through it. And the first few chapters talked about psychology in church. And I thought, this isn't a red flag yet. It could grow into that pretty quickly. But let's take a look at what this book has to say. So I opened it up and was looking at it. And in so many words, the first few chapters of this book said, in order to be a pastor that can grow your church, you've got to get good at hypnosis. And I immediately closed the book and thought, red flag. And I put it back, sadly, because I wish I could have thrown it away. And I looked at some of the other books, and you know what? The same thing was in a lot of those books. Truth should never be hypnotic, should it? Truth should never be shared in a way that we have to slip it in the back door of your brain. That's how the devil works, isn't it? The truth is presented attractively because it's truth. And we accept it because it's beautiful and it's from God. But in looking at some of these books, you know, I've read some books on church growth, and there is some interesting statistics in church growth. Did you know that sometimes people, when they come to a church, are looking for very specific things in a congregation? And a lot of the time, what they're looking for isn't necessarily truth. Did you know that? Sometimes people won't even enter into your church door because it doesn't look good. Isn't that kind of sad? Sometimes people will come to church, and if they don't like the pastor's personality, that church isn't for them. Again, I think that's kind of sad. What else is interesting is when you take a look at the demographics of churchgoers, and we find this as well as in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, women tend to outnumber men in church on a ratio of about 4-1. That's a moderate number, all right? 4-1. It's a little lower in Adventism. It's about, I think last I looked was like 3.3 or something like that. But 4-1 in modern Christianity is a moderate number. You can get as high as 7-1, I've seen, and I've seen as low as 2-1, and I don't believe either of those. But that moderate number is about where it's at. And the question is, why? Why is it that men specifically aren't attracted to church? What is it about it? And as I was looking at this and reading examples, I found that churches that are active and churches that are doing something, churches that have a purpose, tend to retain their men a lot. Did you know that? Church plants that are just starting to build a church and there's things to do, like there's paint to put on a wall and there's stuff to build and design and things like that. When a church is growing and doing very physical things like that, the men often outnumber the women. Because there's purpose, right? And then if you take a look at that same church, now the church is built, and all the paint is on the walls, and everything is done. If you look at that same church about 20 years later, you'll find 4-1. Isn't that odd?
So I believe that in order for a church to grow, there has to be a purpose. And that isn't just for men. That should be for women too, as well. Because church isn't something that begins and ends in the church sanctuary. It should be something that we take to the world. In fact, another statistic of a growing church, churches tend to grow very quickly when they're focused on mission. Did you know that? When they're focused on a foreign mission, when they're focused on pushing the message somewhere other than themselves. Let me ask you the question. As a Christian, do you think that we can be selfish with truth? What do you think? You think we as Christians can be selfish, maybe inward-focused Christians? I think we can be. You know, sometimes people come to church to gain a blessing, but we often forget that one of the reasons we come to church is to be a blessing as well, right? You don't come to church just to gain a blessing, as much as I hope you're not a Christian just to gain a blessing, but it's to be a blessing for other people. So if we as Christians can be selfish that way, do you think that we as a church can be the same, as a congregation, a body of believers? Do you think we can be the same way? I really think that we can. And if that's the case, well, then there's a problem. But of course, all of you know this, and it's no secret, that a church isn't just the building. It's not just the brick and mortar. It's not just the pews that you're sitting on. Although I believe God wants us to keep those things up nicely and clean and all of that. I think it should be done decently and in order. But a church is more than that. The purpose of the Old Testament sanctuary is a lot different than our modern day sanctuary. And that makes sense because in the Old Testament, the sanctuary was often used for sacrifice, right? And Jesus has come. So we've shifted. But I believe that the main purpose of the Old Testament tabernacle and today's modern day sanctuary, I think it's the same. You all know this text, but turn with me there if you would. Exodus chapter 25. The purpose of the Old Testament sanctuary, I hope, is the same purpose for the one that you're sitting in right now. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. A lot of you probably want to sing the song, but it says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may what? That I may dwell among them." The main purpose for the Old Testament tabernacle was so that God could dwell with his people. Amen. Should that not be the point of where you're sitting right now as well? This is God's house. And yes, I believe that God wants to dwell with you in your home as well, don't you? I believe that God wants to dwell with you in your car, at work, wherever you may be. But this place, this church, should be special. But when you take a look at the building of the Old Testament sanctuary, I loved studying the sanctuary in the Old Testament. I don't know about any of you guys, but the intricacies and how they all point to Jesus is just fascinating. It's like a big roadmap, that puzzle that you just put together. But when you take a look at the building of the Old Testament sanctuary, everything was specific, wasn't it? Every measurement, every image, every curtain, every carving, every precious stone that was used, everything had a purpose, down to the very smallest thing. That's not what I want to look at today, but I want to look at a little bit pre of the building of the Old Testament tabernacle. We read it, but if you would go with me to Exodus chapter 35, Exodus chapter 35, verse 21 here. Exodus 35:21, we find something interesting. Exodus 35, 21. This is Moses who got this message from God, giving it to the children of Israel. It says, we'll start in 20, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, every one whose heart was," notice, "stirred up." That's interesting. "Every one whom his spirit was made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, for all his service and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought," interestingly enough, "bracelets, earrings, and rings, and tablets, all jewels of gold, every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord." So God told the children of Israel, this is the plan that I have, that I may dwell among you. And in order to build this place where I want to dwell with you, and also as a kindergarten lesson of salvation, right, the whole sanctuary, just amazing how that worked. But in order to relate to you, I'm going to need this place, and it's going to come from you, right? Did God need, we all know this, but did God need the children of Israel to bring those things to him? God could have snapped his fingers, and it would have been there, right? After all, he had the original in heaven, so he wanted the children of Israel to come and bring these gifts to build the tabernacle of God for a few different reasons, I believe. But we'll look into them in just a second. But if you're very new to the Bible, you might ask yourselves the question, and it's a very logical question. The children of Israel, just prior to this story, are first-generation slaves, right? And the last I checked, slaves, especially the ones in olden times, like the ones that we're reading now, didn't really get paid, right? In fact, they weren't really counted as anything. They were worthless. They were just as valuable as livestock back in those days. How is it that first-generation slaves all of a sudden have all of these gold oracles and jewelry and all these precious metals to give to this offering? You all remember, some of you remember why, right? Well, let's go take a look at it from Scripture, because I think it's important that we know this. So go to Exodus chapter 12, if you would. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we take a look at this in verse 33. This is on, you know, the night of the Passover, and all the plagues had fallen, and all of those things. And Exodus chapter 12, verse 33, the children of Israel about ready to go out of Egypt, and we notice something interesting. Exodus 12, 32. "Also, take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We be all dead men." Question. It didn't make fiscal sense for the Egyptians to give up their slaves, right? That's a money-making machine, isn't it? Why is it at this point in the story, why is it that the Egyptians are almost forcefully telling the Israelites to go? Why? They had just survived the plagues, right? There have been some pretty terrible things. I mean, they're still itching boils and picking up frog legs off the streets, right? I mean, they've just gone through some terrible stuff, and they want to continue to live. They don't want to face the wrath of God any longer. And so they're like, please leave. They're kicking them out the door. And the Israelites are pretty happy about that for maybe a few hours, right? As you know that story. But notice what happens here in verse 34. "And the people took their dough before it was leavened," which is why we eat that unleavened bread anyway, "their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed," now that word borrowed there is a nice term, but the original simply means took. There was no borrowing about this. They just took. "They borrowed the Egyptians' jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment." The Israelites had been slaves for decades. And God told Moses to tell the Israelites they need to get paid. Go tell them to get their payment. So before the children of Israel left, they went to their masters and they demanded their payment, and they got their payment in the forms of gold, bricks of gold, jewelry, precious stones, even clothing. And they brought it with them on this great journey.
And now, fast forward to the point that we just read about, God is saying, I want you to bring to me gifts of gold and precious stones that I know you have. Now, I believe there's a few different reasons why God wanted the Israelites to bring those things to him. Some of them are obvious. I mean, stewardship is a very important principle, isn't it? We give to God what is already his, right? We're not laying up for ourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. I believe that was part of the reason. But this isn't a rhetorical question. I really want to know what you guys think. Why else do you think God wanted them to bring these precious jewels, jewelry? Why do you think God wanted the Israelites to bring that to him to build the tabernacle? What do you think? Okay, yeah. I mean, you got it. You're right on point. I mean, think of the beautiful imagery here. The Ark of the Covenant, where God, the mercy seat, was made from slavery. Think about that. What the children of Israel had earned from slavery, God took that symbol of slavery and turned it into something beautiful. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that imagery there isn't something that just happened by circumstance. God wants to take your symbols of slavery from you, and he wants to make something beautiful out of it. He wants to dwell with you and in you. How amazing is that? But think about this as well. God knows people, doesn't he? When you take a look at the word earring in the Old Testament, more often than not, you're going to find the phrases the people put on their earrings. Then a few chapters later, the people took off their earrings. And it's closely associated with idolatry, right? When the children of Israel were with God, they didn't have it on. And then when they began to wander, which they did very well, right? They began to wander away from God and they began to worship idols again. What does it always say that they did? They put it on. Do you think that God may have wanted to take that temptation from them? I think it's a very strong possibility. I don't want you to be using this stuff to worship idols. I want to turn it into something that will bless you. But think about this. This is interesting. God told Moses to tell the Israelites to give those things to him for the building of the sanctuary. And it said there that they did so with their heart stirred. Remember reading that? What does it mean their spirit was stirred? They were emotional. They were excited, right? I mean, they weren't just bringing these gifts to God saying, well, if he really needs it. But they were excited to bring this stuff to God. And it said they willingly brought it to God. There's a lesson to be learned from that too, isn't there? You know, God wants us to return our tithes and offerings to him with a willing heart, doesn't he? Because it's not about the money that you give, it's about the spirit in which you give it. In fact, if you're not giving your tithes and offerings to God with a willing heart, you're missing the point. And really, you shouldn't be giving at all, in my humble opinion. It's not about the money. It's not about the gift. It's about where your heart is. It's about your willingness. It's about your excitement. The children of Israel were excited about what God was going to do. So God commanded the children of Israel to do it. And as he commanded them, now this is interesting. You can look at this timeline a bit later if you want to. We don't have time to do it today. God said, bring me your jewelry, your gold, and all of those things. And then Moses left, and he went up to Mount Sinai to get more instructions from God on the tabernacle. And after he came back, the children of Israel were supposed to bring that stuff to God. But in the middle of those two things, between the command and the actual giving, something happened. And we find it in Exodus 32. And as soon as you get there,
you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about.
Exodus 32 and verse 1. Exodus 32, 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down of the mount, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, see if this sounds familiar, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool. This is the high priest, by the way, making an idol, okay? After he had made a molten calf, and they said, "These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." Do you see the contrast? God said, "Bring these things to me for the building of a place that I will dwell with you." And then along came another option. "Bring these things to me for idolatry." Wow. There's so many lessons here. We all have something to invest, don't we? It may not be a lot of money. It may not be gold like it is in this story, although it may be. But we all have been given 24 hours in a day. Haven't we? No matter what's in your bank account, no matter how old you may be, God has given us all something to invest, but he doesn't force you and tell you where you're going to invest it. The only reason the Israelites had those riches in the first place is because God brought them out of the land of Egypt. So all of those things came from God anyway. And God simply said, "I want to dwell with you." And yet the children of Israel had a choice. Do I want to use these things for idolatry, or do I want to use these things in the service of God? Woo! Aren't we faced with the same option today? And yet, I believe, although we might not be building golden calves, I believe it's a temptation for us to be investing what God has given us into things that aren't of him. There's a quote here from Patriarchs and Prophets I'd like to read to you. It's from page 343. It says, "The command was communicated to Moses while on the Mount of God. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Full directions were given for the construction of the tabernacle. By their apostasy, the Israelites forfeited the blessing of the divine presence, and for the time rendered impossible the erection of a sanctuary for God among them. But after they were again taken into favor with heaven, the great leader executed to execute the divine command. Think about that. The children of Israel, because of the building of a golden calf, prolonged the tabernacle from being in the middle of their camp. And by the way, you'll remember, when it was set up finally, and God's presence was dwelling there, Miriam began to get a little jealous. Remember that? And Miriam and Aaron started talking, and they said, "You know, Moses married an Ethiopian woman. We don't like that." And you know what happened? This is a whole different story for another time. But because God heard his people gossiping and talking bad about Moses, it says that the Spirit of God left the sanctuary. It was gone. The presence of God was no longer until Miriam and Aaron made it right. Wow. My friends, what makes a church isn't just the brick and mortar. We know that. It's what the presence of God does here. The presence of God cannot live in a place where there's backbiting, in the church or in the home. And let's be honest, if the presence of God isn't here, then we are in idolatry. Think about it.
If the presence of God isn't in church, then we're worshiping something. Is it the pastor? Is it your own idea of what Christianity is? My friends, if you are living the Christian walk and yet Jesus isn't a part of your life, you're in the worst form of idolatry that there is. Yeah, I don't know if I can remember it exactly. If you are living the Christian walk and you do not have Christ in your walk, you are living the worst form of idolatry that there is. Because not only are you deceiving yourself, you're deceiving others. My friends, God doesn't want your money. That's not what it's about. God wants your heart. I mean, think about this. The reason that salvation works is because Jesus bought in. He died for this plan to work. It means a lot to Jesus because he invested. And if the gospel message, the three angels' message, if it doesn't mean much to you, I question if you have bought in. If you invest in your relationship with Jesus, if you invest in sharing the three angels' message to anybody that even hints at wanting to hear, my friends, you are going to live a meaningful Christian walk. But today, so many of us are willing to just worship the golden calf, whatever that calf may be for you. And remember, we learned this a few months ago. Keep in mind, when the children of Israel were worshiping that golden calf, Mount Sinai was in sight. They could see the presence of God on the mountain while they were in idolatry. Imagine that. My friends, I believe we can see the presence of God all around us. I really do, if you look. You look at people like Jerry who are completely changing their life because of a relationship with Christ. Don't tell me that God doesn't do miracles anymore. Don't look at others, look at yourself. You know where you once were. You know where you are now. If you've been living a Christian walk, you know where you were, and you can say, God has performed a miracle in me. And if you don't have that miracle yet, it's there for the asking. Amen? God will do that for you if you are willing to invest in Him. Time. Resources. All of these things are things that God has given us. What are we doing with it? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we just want to thank you for calling us home. And Lord, it's a place that we don't deserve to go, but Father, you have died and lived so that we may go there. And Lord, may we claim your life. May we claim your sacrifice on Calvary. That, Lord, that new man may rise up in us. And Father, I can tell that the people in this congregation have the joy of the Lord on their face. Father, what a blessing that is in a world that claims to have peace, but there surely is none. Lord, help us to invest what you have given us wisely. And Lord, may we live our lives to benefit you dwelling in us and not us in idolatry. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to Garrett Morgan, pastor of Big Rapids, Bristol, and Reed City Seventh-day Adventist churches. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the Big Rapids Seventh-day Adventist Church at 1031 Rose Avenue in Big Rapids, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. Or visit the Bristol Seventh-day Adventist Church located at 11225 East 8 Mile Road in Tustin, and their church service begins at 11:30 a.m. Or visit the Reed City Seventh-day Adventist Church located at 17290 U.S. Highway 10 in Hersey, and their church service begins at 3 p.m. This program has been a Strong Tower Radio production.